We are in lesson 5 in the book of Numbers. We're starting off in chapter 10 today. We probably, if we'd had a little more time, we'd have done this first passage section last week, but we didn't quite have the time, so I postponed it to this week. Here, we are still on the first day of the second month of the second year out of Egypt. And what the Lord is going to say is, he says, okay, now, you've gotten the all the holy items made, the tabernacle's made, the tabernacle complex is made. You've got the menorah made, the Ark of the Covenant is made. You've got everything is made. Everything is there. And then we've done the ordaining of it. We've done the anointing of everything. We've had the 12 days of the offerings from each tribe that was come through. That's all finished. By the way, also two of the sons of Aaron have died because they offered a incorrect offering as they began to do their worship and their duties on the ninth day of the second month. But back on that first day of the first month, the Lord said, okay, now that you're finished with all of this, before we take off, I want you to create two silver trumpets. So everything else is done. And now we're going to make two silver trumpets, and that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 10. Then the Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make yourselves two trumpets of silver, of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if one is blown, then the leaders of the heads of the divisions of Israel shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm, the camps all that are pitched on the east side will set out. And when you blow an alarm, the camps which are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. The priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets. And this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, and when you sound the alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness and in the day in your appointed feast and on the first days of your month, you shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings and over your sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, back whenever we were studying the book of Exodus, if you would remember, there I presented to you the only picture we have of what the holy objects, of the special things that were made, the only picture we have. We have one picture. Remember back in the days of Moses and even through the days of Jesus and even to 70 AD, we didn't have Polaroid cameras back then or Eastman Kodak or a digital here or a digital there, anything. And so we had to rely on, and we can only rely on, those things that have been basically carved in stone. So in an excerpt that I have taken from the commentary that we did then, by the way, it's out of the book called Exodus, The Foundation of the Lord's Nation. That's where I showed you, and you see that picture there, the Arch of Titus. Instead of reading, I'm just going to tell you about this. Whenever Titus's son Domitian took over as Caesar in Rome, he built this arch that is on a roadway in Rome that you have to go through to going towards Rome. And inside of this archway is the victories of Vespasian, his grandfather, and Titus, his father. And as you go in through the door of this archway and you look up to the left, there is carved in stone, we call it a relief, but it's a carving of the picture. That's where they've cut out, they take out the material to leave the stone there. So everything protrudes out for the stone. That's the reason why they call it relief. If you turn to your next page, on page 44, there is the carving of the relief that is there inside. There you will see in the middle, almost in the middle to the left of the picture, the menorah. That is the only picture we know of that shows us what the menorah looked like. We have it there. You'll notice it's on poles. It's also on the shoulders of some people. If you look towards the right of the picture, you're going to see a box there, and you're going to see two trumpets that are in brackets that make a cross across that box. If you will also look at the people who are carrying the box with the trumpets on it, and also menorah, you'll notice that they're not dressed the way. For instance, you see the menorah. The people who are carrying the menorah do not look like the person who is right behind the menorah. He's in regal attire. That's probably a description or a relief of either Titus or Vespasian. I don't know that answer, but it's going to be one of them. And then on back behind, you have some soldiers. So you have common people, you have soldiers, and you have to also have royalty here. But there's another thing that's there also that's very interesting. If you'll notice those three banners or those three things that are carved and up on top of the poles, if you look really closely, if you can see it, you'll notice that they're broken. They are not broken because time has worn them down. They are in away from the elements inside this archway. They were carved that way. They were carved broken. Those are probably examples of the banners that I talked to you about when I was describing banners and standards. Standards were flags. They were made out of material, most likely. Almost all the standards we know about are made out of material. But the banners were almost always something carved out of wood that would stand up, that would be able to have their name written on, something like that. More than likely, those three things that are being across the top there, those are probably the banners that survived, that were built during the days of Moses in the wilderness, just as the menorah was and those silver trumpets. Now, what's interesting is those items there have made some long journeys. They were built down at Mount Sinai, created down at Mount Sinai. They would then go up to Kadesh Barnea, back down to Mount Sinai. 40 years later, they're going to be carried all the way up the east side of the Jordan River before they start coming in to take the Promised Land. They're going to go all the way through the Promised Land. They're going to land down at Gibeon, where they're going to stay for quite a long time, 400 years. Then lo and behold, Solomon is going to end up bringing him on up to the temple that he builds after he gets that constructed. Going on down even further, Nebuchadnezzar is going to carry them all the way over into Babylon, where they're going to be taken and put into his treasury in Babylon. From Babylon, they're going to be 600 miles away. They're going to be carried back whenever the Persian king, Cyrus, allows them to come back. They're going to be used in the temple again until 70 AD. And in 70 AD, they're going to make their journey to Rome, which is where they are, or where they were. We're not exactly sure where they are. They may be under the Vatican somewhere, down in the catacombs or whatever. They have disappeared now. We're not exactly sure where they are. But what we do know is when they were carried over to Rome, they were there and had seen long enough that the artist could carve what they look like. This is the only thing we know. We know about the menorah. We know about the silver trumpets. We think we know about the banners, the altar of incense, the brazen altar, the laver, the table of showbread, the veil, the Ark of the Covenant. Anytime we see any pictures, even in the pictures that I have showed you, I have been very specific to tell you, that's what we conceive they look like. We really do not know what they look like. But the menorah we do, and the trumpets we do. We know what they look like. So they were made. Well, then the Lord in this passage has also given us the blast. Both when the sons of Aaron, the two sons of Aaron, blow the two horns together, it's time for the camp to get ready to come assemble. When just one blast is made, it's time for just the leaders to come to assemble. And then you've got these alarms where they make certain sounds. And we don't know what those sounds are. They have not survived. We do not know what the difference between just a blast and alarm was, even though he's mentioned it. But these two horns were used for all of those things to prepare for war, etc. Verse 11. In verse 11, it says, "Now in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the sons of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran." Look at those pictures that I have for you. Does that look like a welcoming place for you to go? Those are pictures of the wilderness of Paran. That's how desolate it is. The wilderness of Paran is a very large area. It begins just about the bottom of the Dead Sea. It goes all the way down to the Red Sea. It spans about 80-something miles wide. They are actually, I say 80-something miles wide. It's going to be 247 miles from Mount Sinai to the edge of the wilderness of Paran to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Now, we don't know in the scripture yet we're headed to Kadesh Barnea, but I have read ahead so I know where they're going to land, okay? So I'm just telling you, it's 247 miles. When they take off and they leave Mount Sinai, they're on a journey for 247 miles before they stop. Then they're just going to be just a little journey to go into the promised land to send the 12 spies in and for the 12 spies to come back out. Kadesh Barnea is going to be their base for that when it happens. So they're going to take off. The wilderness of Paran is rugged. We learned about the wilderness of Paran back in Genesis chapter 21 when Sarah's son Isaac turned 4 years old, if you remember. She had a party, what's called a weaning party for Isaac. He was weaned at that point in time. At that same party, Ishmael is 14 years old. Hagar and Sarah get into a little tiff with each other, if you remember. Sarah says to Abraham, "Abraham, you must get rid of Hagar, my maid." And Abraham, after a little going back and forth with the Lord and all, Hagar is sent away with Ishmael. They land down in just a little ways. But listen, they're in the wilderness of Paran where they are already. They're in Beersheba, and Beersheba is in the wilderness of Paran proper. And so what the purpose of me bringing this up is Ishmael and Hagar head east and go deeper into the wilderness of Paran, and that's where they carve out a livelihood. And of course, she goes back to Egypt and gets a wife for Ishmael, brings her back, they have a family, and on it goes. The next time we hear about it is whenever Jacob is returning from Haran. Jacob is 90 years old. He has 11 of his 12 sons. He does not have Benjamin yet. His wife is pregnant with Benjamin while they're coming back. Jacob is 91. His brother Esau is 91, twin brother. Whenever they arrive back in the what we're going to call the Promised Land, but it's back in the land where Isaac, the father, is living, Esau makes the decision not to live in the same area with his brother, even though they've made up and they're not mad at each other any longer. And Esau moves down into the wilderness of Paran also. Some of y'all have been on that journey. You have been to one of the towns of Esau. The Edomites live there. Edomites are the descendants of Esau. That's what that Edom and Esau are basically the same word in many ways. And the descendants of Esau are called Edomites. One of those towns is called Petra. So those of y'all who've been to Petra, you realize how desolate it is. You can't just go over and get a drink of water here and there. You better be carrying it with you. And so that's the desolation that is there. So what has happened is they are moving. The Lord has lifted the cloud, and the cloud has begun to move out. And it's time for the camp to move. So they're going to leave Mount Sinai. And here it is, verse 13. So they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, the standard of the camp of the sons of Judah. And I could go all the way through this. It says, I think I will. Okay, the sons of Judah, according to their armies, set out first with Nashon, the son of Abimadad, over its army. And Nathanael, the son of Zuar, over the tribal armies of the son of Issachar. And Eliab, the son of Helon, over the tribal army of the sons of Zebulun. Then the tabernacle was taken down. Okay, three tribes have set out. And while they're setting out, then the tabernacle begins to be taken down. The sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who were carrying the tabernacle, then set out. Next, the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their armies, set out with Elizur, the son of Sedur, over its army. And Shamimiel, the son of Zurish Shaddai, over the tribal army of the sons of Simeon. And Elsaphath, the son of Duel, over the tribal army of the sons of Gad. Then the Korathites set out carrying the holy objects, and the tabernacle was set up before they arrived, their arrival. Next, the standard of the camp of the sons of Ephraim. And then we go on. I'm just going to slip through this faster because it's the same thing over and over again. It goes to Ephraim, to Manasseh, to Benjamin, and then on down to Dan, and to Dan, and then to Asher, and then Naphtali. Okay? That finishes off the paragraph. I'm glad I did that because I don't have to say all those names. I almost feel like I need to apologize to the Lord for trying to pronounce them, but I will do that at another time. So, here's what I want you to see. This is what I have on the board. Now, what I just read to you got us to here on the board. We're not over here yet. We're just to here. They leave Mount Sinai and they make a 3 days journey. Got that? And here's the way they progressed. Now, I put it over here because I wrote it out first, and then I decided to add this part over here, all right? Here's the progression. Every time they move, no matter how they move, going up, going down, going 300 miles, going 300 miles back, it doesn't matter. They always move the camp the exact way. Judah took off first. Here is Judah in this location. He moves out first. Then next is Issachar. Then the next is Zebulun. Following that, as they are moving out, the Gershonites, I missed kind of a step I need to put back in. I should put right here. In fact, let me do it for those of y'all who want to take a picture. The priest cover and pack holy objects. As Judah sets out, Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar go into the tabernacle. The tabernacle is always placed right here inside of the holy complex. And they go back and they pack. They take down the veil. They put the veil over the Ark of the Covenant. They pack it. They waterproof it. They take down the menorah. They pack it. They waterproof it. They take this table of showbread. They pack it. They waterproof it. And same thing for the altar of incense and everything else and the utensils and everything. And they put the poles through them and they ready them for the Kohaths. The Kohaths will then go in and take those objects out of the tabernacle and be off to the side. Yes, Tom?
You said they had 3 days' journey.
Yes. I'm going to get to that. Okay. Let me get to this. I'm going to get back to that because I'm going to make a pretty good point on that. So, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, then the priests take it down, and once the priest, everything is covered, because remember, the Kohaths cannot see these holy objects. They have to be covered, according to our past lesson. Then the Gershonites go in, and they take down the tabernacle. That's the tent. And then the Merarites go in behind, around them, and they take down the fence that's all the way around. The fence that they are taking down, that whole area, this area of the tabernacle area is 175 feet wide by 87 and a half feet long by 87 and a half feet wide. That means they have 87 and a half feet, 87 and a half feet, 175 and 175 feet of fencing and poles that have to come down and go onto those carts and to the oxen that are hauling it. They have to get them down. They get them down as Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun are taken off. Then comes Reuben behind them, then Simeon, then Gad, and then the Kohaths, who have gone in and taken those holy objects, got off to the side. They then began moving behind Gad. Then comes Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Naphtali. The column of the cloud, or the pillar of fire, comes to a resting spot. Then Judah goes on and takes his place in the camp. Issachar comes to its place. Zebulun comes to its place. And then the Gershonites and the Merarites set the camp up. As they are coming in, then Reuben, Simeon, and Gad take their place on the south side. And then here comes the holy objects, which will go into the complex and be put back in the tabernacle for Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar to unpack so the worship can happen inside. So the Kohaths take them in, they set them there, they leave. Aaron, Ithamar, and Eleazar unpack them. Followed by Benjamin, Manasseh, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. So what happens is as the camp begins to settle, the tabernacle complex gets set up so that it's already set up and ready as the Kohaths are walking in, so they can walk it directly in and set it down. And by the time Benjamin gets into his spot, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan, the worship in the tabernacle is up and running again. You follow me? It's a fluid motion. Now, that's every day. That's what they do. That's what they do. Now, you have to remember, go back and remember, we had over 2,000 Gershonites. I mean, 2,000 people can do a marvelous thing. If y'all remember, whenever we built out this building and we ordered in the 218-wheelers worth of these chairs that you are sitting in, I called for 300 volunteers. The Lord sent me 425 because He knew we needed them, and I did not. And if you remember, we unloaded those two 18-wheelers. By the way, the chairs were stacked 10 high, plastic wrap. They were not on pallets. We had to scoot them by hand to the end of the truck or on a dolly, hand them off, unpack them, get them in the building. And we were through in 45 minutes. That was all of this wing and all of the other wing. Two 18-wheelers just packed full of chairs. So when we think about that, 2,000 people can put up a complex pretty fast. They can do it. Because remember, they're in 5-foot panels and 8-foot panels, so it's hang it and go. And it doesn't take long to where you know where your section is, and you know where it's supposed to be on the rope and in between the poles, and you get the hang of that. So probably the hardest move was the very first move. And after that, it became much easier. Well, as they're getting ready to go, Tom, I've not forgotten your question because it's in the notes. I'm headed that way. Tom gets a lot of airtime. Did y'all realize that? Yes. Yes, I pick on him a lot because he's pickable and he's good-natured. And he picks back harder than I pick. I'll just let you know that. It does. Verse 29, an interesting thing happens. Moses shows his human side, because he is human, a couple of times in this lesson, and here he does it. He has a desire for his married relatives on his marriage side to come go with him. So he says this. So he says to Hobad, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, when we are setting out for the place which the Lord has said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do you good. For the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. But he said to him, talking about Hobab, I will not come, but rather I will go to my own land and my relatives. And then he said, that's Moses, please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be the eyes for us. In other words, you know the wilderness of Paran really well, and you can help us decide where we need to camp. Bad situation there. So it will be, if you will go with us, that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you. And so, first of all, back up, we see the word Reuel. Well, back in Exodus, we learned that Reuel was the name Jethro. So which is it? Is it the father-in-law's name Jethro, or is his name Reuel? Here's the answer. His given name is Jethro. That's his common name. But he was the high priest of the religion of the Midianites in the land of Midian. He was the high priest of them. And the word Reuel means priest. So all Moses is saying is that this brother-in-law of his is the son of the priest of the Midianites. That's what that means. So don't make anything else of that. So he says to Hobab, you know that land really well. So when we get over there and we need to find a place to camp, you'll know where to tell us to camp. Hobab does not agree to go that we know of. Moses then puts pressure on him, says, hey, good will come to you just as the good is going to come to us. Did he go with them? We do not know. We cannot answer that question. We have nowhere. His name is never mentioned again. So we do not know whether he joined Moses or not. But the fallacy in this is Moses was showing his human side because he was trying to convince his brother-in-law he needed to go to show them where they were camp, as if the Lord was not going to do that. The Lord's purpose with the pillar of fire and the column of cloud was to show them exactly where to camp. It is a fallacy that we as humans have. We like to take things in our own control and do things we should not be doing. We like to get out there and get in front of God and make decisions for God that we should not be making. We should never do that. And Moses should have known better. After everything that had gone on in Moses' life with the Lord, he should have known better. And so he offered something to his brother-in-law that was not his to give and was not his to offer. Never offer something that is not yours to offer, because you cannot guarantee that it will come through. Verse 33. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days, to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day, and when they set out from the camp, then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." A myriad is 10,000, by the way, okay? Myriad always means 10,000. So to the 10,000s of Israel. So the Lord, Moses is saying, as everything starts moving, he is rejoicing when the tabernacle is finally on its way. He says this, and when the tabernacle comes to a rest, he says the second line. But it also, it says they've gone a 3 days' journey. Now, in the New Testament, we are pretty sure that 3 days' journey is about 60 miles. A day's journey being 20 miles. Now, that's if you're by yourself or you're on a horse or you're carrying your stuff. But you have to remember, most of these people that are coming out of off of Mount Sinai, they're coming through rugged land. It's not flat like walking out on a street. And they're also carrying all that they have with them. They are loaded down with all the riches and the good stuff that they brought out of Egypt. This is not an easy move. And to say that they're going to journey 60 miles in 3 days causes some problems, especially knowing they're coming down off of a mountain and they're going to come into a rugged area like I showed you the picture there on the other page when we passed by. So as we think about this, I got to thinking, if they were going 20 miles per day, how far is that? Well, it just so happens that 60 miles is 105,600 feet. Well, if you say, okay, let's say the people were walking 24 inches on every stride. Look down at the carpet. These are 24-inch pieces of carpet. They're 24 by 24. So they're taking a stride every 24 inches. Well, I got news for you. I've seen some of y'all walk. You know, if you're like Larry Tilger, you're walking five of these at one time because he's 6 foot 14 inches or something like that. But when I saw Elva come in here, she takes about 3 steps every 24 inches. We've got all sorts of people in this world, don't we? With all sorts of strides. Well, let's say everyone averaged 24 inches per step, which they're not going to do that. They're just not going to do that. It's almost impossible to do that. That would mean that they would have to take 13,200 steps per hour, which would mean that they would have to take 220 steps per minute. That's pretty fast. That's too fast. Okay, that's over an 8-hour period. Let's say over a 12-hour period. Well, over a 12-hour period, they'd have to take 146 steps per minute. That's still pretty fast. Okay, let's drop it down. Let's say they only did 15 miles per day at 12 hours, the long one. That's still 110 steps per minute. That's still way too fast. I do not believe that a day's journey in this setting is the same as a day's journey in the New Testament. I believe that what he is saying is they walked as far as they could walk one day. They camped. They walked as far as they could walk the next day. They camped, and as far as they walked the next day, and the cloud came to a rest, and they set everything up, and away they went. And they're going to settle there. That's what I believe has happened here. So when they left Mount Sinai with 603,550 men, they walked as far as they could for 3 days, and the Lord settled in a place there, and they set their camp back up exactly as this was in this. Judah is on the west. I'm on the east always. Ephraim is on the west always. Reuben is always on the south. Dan is always on the north, always set this way. No matter if they were going north, they would then turn the camp so that Judah would be on the east side always. So that it was always on the side where Moses and Aaron would be. The front door, the front screen of the tabernacle complex would be facing the east, and the front screen of the tabernacle would be facing the east also. So they arrive at a place here 3 days out. And when they get there, it seems like they have forgotten everything that they had learned about the Lord over the past 7 to 9 months. Just forgotten it. Because they're probably tired, and I understand they're tired, but they're losing their charm. Do you ever lose your charm when you get tired? Is that a good way of putting it? Okay. In other words, relationships just don't go well. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complained of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. Okay, stop right there. I want to give you a visual picture of what we're talking about. Let me find an eraser. They're camped here 3 days out. And in being camped here 3 days out, they begin to complain. We're going to find out what they're complaining about right now. So the Lord sends a fire. And he begins to kill people on the outskirts of the camp, around the edges. Teach you to be on the outside of the edges. You need to be closer into the Lord in the tabernacle instead of wandering out there on your own. That's not a clue for you, but you need to move up about 3 seats further for next Sunday, all right? Going on, verse 3. So they named that place, was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" It's really what they wanted. They began. Lord's going to burn them on these edges because of this. So by the time they leave this place called Taberah, they're not going to be 603,550 men any longer. There's going to be a new number. So they began to complain again and continue. They were greedy. "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except manna. Now the manna was like a coriander seed, and its appearance was like debellum. The people would go out and they'd gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. It tasted like the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna would fall with it." And so here they are. They're just a little more than 72 hours out of the camp. They've already lost some people who began to complain. Now they're saying they want some meat, and they got to have some meat. And they remember what they used to remember. They remember the good old days in Egypt. Well, if those days were such good old days back in Egypt, why did they cry out to the Lord for a Savior? They seem to forget. Folks, I tell you what, I would not mind being a high schooler in today's life. I don't want to ever go through being a high school in the 70s again, because that was not the good old days. In those days, if you fell off your bicycle and broke your ankle, you had to wait for somebody to come find you. Today, you pick up your cell phone and call for help. I mean, those were not the good old days, folks. We have technology to make this. Now, there are a lot of things I wouldn't want to do today. There are a lot of things I wouldn't want to do. I go back and be a teenager today for too. But I'm telling you, You remember the good old days because some reason, some folks, and most folks, for the matter of fact, forget all the bad stuff and just remember the good stuff, where they were not the good old days. It was not the good old days when every day you had to go out and you had to check the chickens for the eggs and feed the cows and do the water. And then you had to go to work and you painted all day or you worked all day. You sawed all day at a sawmill that didn't have a guard on the saw. You cut your finger, you did everything in the world. Or you went in, all this other time stuff, and you think it was the good old days. No, it wasn't the good old days. All they can remember is the good old days in Egypt, and they want something that they don't need because the Lord is providing them with everything they need. The manna is there, but they're looking at the wilderness of Paran that looks like, hey, we don't even have any lizards out here to catch because there's nothing here. Remember the picture there on page 44? It is a terrible looking place to be. It is dry. It is scorched. If we were in Egypt, we could have quail if we wanted it. We could have fish if we wanted it. We could have all the fish we wanted. Fresh fish. They are so far away now from the Red Sea, even if Moses and his folks could go get some fish, it would be spoiled by the time they got back. Fish won't last carrying it 3 days unless you take and tan it. Yes, sir. Oh, they've got livestock. I'm headed towards that. Yeah, I try not to miss a thing here. What about the livestock? Well, they've got livestock. Yeah. They do. And they've got offerings and sacrifices they have to make with that livestock. And they also know that that livestock has a renewable source of milk, butter, and cheese. So if they start eating their livestock, let's see, there's 603,550 men. Wait a minute, time out. Some of those guys aren't there any longer. We'll find out that amount in a few minutes. But they've got all these families, and the Lord has just said this thing about a myriad, which means could mean as many as 10,000. I don't think there was anywhere near 10,000. I think it was just under 10,000. I don't think it was anywhere near that that died. But I believe probably there's just under 3 million folks out there, maybe not quite that. I'm not sure how long those cattle would last just sitting there. They have all the manna they need. The manna has all the protein they need. God is providing everything they need, and they want something that they want something that they think they can need, but they don't need it. People do this all the time. They get in their craw that they want something so bad that they're willing to do just about anything to get it. You know, they want meat. We want some meat. Oh, man, don't you remember how it's good? We've got some meat. People do this all the time. They do it all the time. I see it all the time. In my office, oh, they rejoice. We're buying this house. We're going to do this thing. We're going to do that thing. Oh, yeah. They tell everybody. I go, hey, hang on a second. Before you tell everybody that you've bought a new house and everything, why don't you wait until you see to make sure that everything's going to fly right and that house is the Lord's house for you? And, you know, and everybody that I see, they're saying, okay, Dr. Jim, you're right. We came up with this little problem here. We got this little tax thing we got to take care of. So we're not going to be able to buy the house. So we're trying to borrow some money to do this. And it's just not God's will. Not God's will in any way, form, or fashion. God has put roadblocks in the way, and you're trying to kick the door open. And what you're going to end up with whenever you do these things is, number one, you're going to find out that you bought something that you couldn't afford, or you bought something that wasn't worth what you thought it was worth. One of the two ends. When God's not in it for you, and you're bucking God, you're going down the wrong way. He provides for you all that he needs. All they needed in the wilderness was the manna. That's all they needed. They didn't need extra meat or anything at this point in the journey. It's just sin, Jim. That's right. Just sin. What's going on? I actually got ahead of myself. I'm on some notes. I already told you some of the notes, so we'll slip through that pretty fast, because I already told you some things that are already here. So the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers. And wait a minute, did I skip a passage? I did. Let's back up to 10. I knew that was coming too fast. Verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. Why? Because they've lost family members, by the way. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Okay, time out. As I remember, back when they were in Egypt, the Lord sent 10 plagues. Moses didn't send the 10 plagues. The Lord sent the 10 plagues. And as I remember, as they were leaving Egypt, they ran into some tough spots. Oh, one of those tough spots along the way was they were up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his chariots coming after them. And Moses, they couldn't go back because that'd be going right towards Pharaoh. And they couldn't go forward because of all that H2O in the way. They couldn't go to the north, couldn't go to the south because that beach ran out going both ways, and they'd end up in the water there. And the Lord opened up the sea and took them through. The Lord did it. Moses didn't do it. And then they came to that well where the water was bitter. And the Lord said to Moses, hey, throw this branch in there and they'll clean it up. And it did. The Lord did it, not Moses. And then they're crying out for a little food and some other water. And they ended up in these springs with all these date trees. And the Lord provided that. Moses didn't. And then they end up over Rephidim, and a place that we now call Horeb. And lo and behold, they don't have any water, and there's just nothing there. And the Lord says, strike this rock. And now this rock, where there's actually no source of water in it, comes the water to feed them for days. The Lord did that. Moses didn't do that. And now the people are crying out for meat, and Moses saying, why have you abandoned me? He's taking it personally. The leader. I know Moses is tired, but he's taking it personally. Woe is me. Poor me, Moses. Poor me. Poor is me. Why did you bring... Listen to what he continues to say. Was it I who conceived this people, Lord? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which I swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give this all these people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all these people because it is too much burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, kill me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness. Oh, my soul, here I am, Lord. How am I supposed to be the savior of these people? I can't do this thing. I can't go down and get all these fish that they need. I can't pull them up. I don't have any help either. You know, one of the things that happens in my office is people come in and they need something. And they need, for instance, like they need their rent paid. And they don't have a job. And I start talking to them about getting a job. And they basically say to me, how dare you talk to me about getting a job? I'm doing just fine on my disability. And if I get a job, they'll take my disability away from me. But I say, but you can't afford to live where you're living on your disability. Well, that's what the church is for. No, that's not what the church is for. And they say, how dare you? I came in here for help and you're supposed to fix me. Don't tell me what I'm supposed to be doing. That's my world. People like that. You got family members like that. I guarantee you, you got family members like that. I'm getting a little riled up. You have people that need to be fixed, but they don't want to fix themselves. They want you to fix it. How dare you say to them, you need to learn how to get your own fish. And it's my fault that they don't have any fish. It's the reason why I have an alarm on my door. So we at least know their name and have a picture of them whenever they come in. We do have a 911. Yes, we do. We sure do. We are geared up. Moses is out there. Thank goodness. Thank goodness Moses is out there. The people don't know how Moses is feeling. So the Lord hears Moses. The Lord does hear the cries of those that he loves, I promise you. And Moses he loves. And he hears the cry. He says, the Lord says to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people. Okay, got that. They are already the elders of the people. Elder meaning the natural leaders that all the people look up to. We have them. We have them here in this room. We do. Among all of you, there are some people that in a crisis, all of y'all will look up to a few of the people, the men or whatever, to be the spokesman for you. Those are what we call elders. It's the same thing in the New Testament. Even when the Lord gave Paul the instruction to give Timothy and Titus to go to the elders and select from the elders, the pastors and the deacons. They were to go to the people who were already leading the people as their spokesman in the world, and those who met certain criteria and loved the Lord God could then become their pastors and their deacons. They were not to be called elders in the church. They were to be selected from the elders in the world to be the leaders in the church. Churches that have elders who control the church are out of God's will in my mindset, because the Lord provides the lead shepherd to have the authority in the church. Yes, he is an elder because he was a leader of the people when the Lord called him, but it doesn't mean just because he's an elder that he has a position in the church. Elders should not be leading the church. The pastor should, and the pastors should be leading the church, and the deacons are following after that. They should come from the elders of the people in the world. And when I say in the world, those people who are part of the world and also part of the church, but they are not called by God until the Lord calls them. I will go on at that point. Here we go. It bothers me that there's whole groups of churches that elect elders, and the elders can tell the lead shepherd whether he's going to stay or he's going to go. There's something wrong with that in my mindset. That's not what the scripture teaches. But we see here 70 men being selected. He says, then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will have them come and stand before you, and I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it alone. Oh, my soul. Now, here we have the 70. This is the kernel of the seed being planted in theology of the Sanhedrin. It is not the Sanhedrin. It's the thought of it being delivered. The Sanhedrin is not going to be born until the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah is taken off into captivity. Cyrus the Great allows them to come back. And when they come back in 536 BC, they're going to form the Sanhedrin that's going to be there in Jesus' day. They don't have a Sanhedrin during the time of David. They do not have a Sanhedrin during the time of Solomon. What they have is they have these judges who sit at the different gates and judge the people who are having conflicts or are buying and selling and trading. It's done through these judges. And so the Lord says to Moses, Moses, get you these 70, get them in place, and I'm going to place my Spirit, the same Spirit's upon you, upon them. Who's the Spirit? You know who that Spirit is. That Spirit is the same Spirit. The same Spirit that on the very second verse in the book of the Bible, when the Lord created the earth and the waters, the Spirit hovered over it and held it all together, just as He's holding all the universe together, just as He's holding you together, just as He's sustaining everything. It's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. It's the same Spirit that comes into us and indwells us whenever we accept the Lord as our Savior. It's the same Spirit that placed the baby Jesus in the womb of Mary. And I can go down and down and down of all the same things. This is the same Spirit. The same Spirit that is guiding Moses through the wilderness as he's leading all these people is now going to be on these 70. And so that is exactly what happens. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. You shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 7 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Now, folks, you got to understand. The Lord is angry when you want something that He's not provided a clear path for. The Lord gets angry with you. When you are not satisfied with what God has given you and you are having to stretch yourself, you're having to go way beyond your means thinking, oh, it will get better the longer you have. No, it is not. You have to realize that God is providing for you what you need. Now, if God dangles something out for in front of you that is absolutely a gift, well, all you have to do is say, yes, Lord, I accept it. That's one thing. But if you're having to jump 15 hurdles just to try to get something that you want, and you want it so bad, you're willing to go against God to get it, you're out of God's will. And these people were out of God's will. They wanted meat, 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 meat. So God's going to give them meat. Not for one day, not for two, not for three, not for five, but for 30 days, they're going to have meat. That is not going to be a good scenario for them. Here we go. Verse 21 says, but Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. 600,000. I thought it was 603,550. Now we're down to 600,000. Huh. There's also another interesting thing that's here that we don't know is here because it's not in Exodus, but it's over in Deuteronomy. They're not in the same campsite any longer. They're not at Taberah. They named Taberah and then they journeyed on. The campsite where they are now is way down here, and I'm not sure, it's on way down on the board, but it may not be that far away. They have journeyed according to Deuteronomy. They have moved on. And this little incident that's happening here is happening in a place that's going to be named Kibroth Hattaavah. So they have moved. And when they left Taberah, they now only had 600,000 men who could wield the sword, 20 years and above. They're down here in another place. Now, we don't know that from Numbers. We know that from the book of Deuteronomy. So here's what's going to happen. He says, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for the whole month. And the question that you ask comes up. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? Should we start eating what we have that's our livestock? Should we start eating what we have that has our renewable sources of milk? I mean, if we don't get anything but milk, we can survive on milk and some cheese and some butter. We've got the goats. We got the fowls that are laying the eggs. If we start eating those, we're not going to have the eggs. You know, it's a vicious circle going on here. Or should I go down and try to get some fish and bring it up? Moses is asking. So the Lord says to him, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered the 70 men of the elder of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to them, and he took the spirit which was upon him, upon Moses, and placed it upon the 70. And when the spirit rested upon them, that's the 70, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. Okay, now here the word is interesting. This word here, they prophesied, is not the normal word for prophecy. This word is Nabah. This word does not mean to prophesy. It's that we think of prophecy as someone who tells what the Lord says in the scripture. That's to prophesy one way. And the other way is that they tell the future so you'll know what's going to happen in the future. That's a different word, by the way. In fact, there's three different words in the scripture used for prophesy or to prophecy. This word means they begin to rave. They begin to rejoice. They begin to hoop and holler. As soon as the Spirit of the Lord hit those 70, they began to show this enthusiasm for where they were at that moment in the camp and what the Lord was about to do for them. That's what that word means. They had the same enthusiasm that Moses had at other times previously when he had come down off the Mount of the Lord. Now, I want to remind you, the Lord, Moses' face is still glowing. He's still wearing a veil because he's been with the Lord so much that his face radiates the glory of the Lord and the people cannot stand to see it. It's radiating so much. And so these folks, these 70, are so happy about what's going on. What's interesting is not all 70 men made it to the camp, made it to the tabernacle. Only 68 made it there. It says, but then two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldab, and the other was Medab. A little dab here and a little dab there, if you really want to know. And the Spirit rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. They raved over in the camp. So it didn't matter whether they were there or not, because they were part of the 70. The same Spirit, the Lord knows where they are. He knows where you are. He can bring the same joy to you as He is to your family when you're hundreds of miles away. They were actually hundreds of feet away. And so Eldab and Medab are prophesying. A person comes and says that to Moses, and Joshua picks up the thing and goes over to Moses and says, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to them, are you joyous for my sake? Would that the Lord's people were prophets. In other words, have this joy in their lives, that the Lord should put His Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. We've seen Joshua back in Exodus 17, 24, and 33. Joshua's going to take over for Moses, but not for 38 more years. Joshua is less than 20 years old. That's just a halftime little rabbit I'm going to chase for you. Whenever the spies are sent over and they come back and the vote is not to go, the only spy that is allowed to go into the promised land was the one that was over 20 years of age, was Caleb. Joshua has not reached the age of 20 yet, and he's going to get to go into the promised land also. Interesting fact there. Verse 31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. And while the meat was still between their teeth, before it they had chewed it, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a severe, very severe plague. So the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained in Hazeroth. So let me pick you up on where we are. They've gone from Taberah. They've journeyed over here. The people are wanting meat. The Lord's going to give them meat. He sends them meat. Moses has complained about where he's going to get the meat. Lord said, Moses, don't you worry about the meat. I'm going to bring the meat, not for a day, not for two, not for five, but for a month. And lo and behold, here's the tabernacle complex, just like it was down there. And for a one day's walk out in every direction, quail is there 36 inches deep. 2 cubits deep. For a day's walk, as far as they, folks, a day's walk is farther than you can see. All they can see is quail, because that's what they wanted. God gave them quail or meat because they wanted it, and He gave them more than they could handle. That's where the sin is also. He gave them more than they could handle because they wanted something that was not His will for them to have. And then lo and behold, what happens when you have dead quail 36 inches deep, more than 4 hours, sitting out in the sun? You got it. Maggots and everything. So a plague was brought upon the people. A plague. And more died. I believe the 600,000 soldiers is now just reduced a little more. In fact, that name, Kibroth Hattaavah, means graves of lust. And they named the place. And finally, when they'd buried everybody and the quail were all gone, and they decided the manna wasn't such a bad thing after all, they learned their lesson. They went on down to another place called Hazeroth. And that's where we pick up the next time we come together. Lord Jesus, thank You for this time to study Your will, to study Your word, and study Your ways. In Your name, amen and amen.